Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in the ministry of the word this morning. Let's seek God's face together. Our Father, we're so grateful that we have the scriptures, and we're so glad that we have opportunities like this to come together publicly as your people and to hear your word taught and also hear your word preached. And Father, we thank you for this privilege, but we know that along with it comes a great responsibility. And anytime we come before Scripture, we're reminded of how needy we are. We need the help of your Spirit. Father, as much this morning as at any time in the past, we need the help of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you will give to us the assistance we need today, that our minds and hearts might be opened up to receive the word of truth. And we ask our Father that we will truly hear you speaking to us in the pages of your word. We commit ourselves to you and ask, Father, that you will do for us what we need you to do, what only you can do. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone in a debate is no longer able to defend his position or her position, it's common for such a person to resort to personal attacks. Now, we heard this morning about rhetoric in the adult class. You're going to think that's all we think about, because here I'm talking about effective communication and public speaking. But it is true, when people are debating some point or some issue, and one of the parties runs out of arguments, it commonly takes place that individual resorts to personal attack. This goes on in the world of politics all the time. There's negative ad campaigns that take place. And even though negative ad campaigns are unpopular, they are quite effective. You just bury your opponent. You think up all the evil things you can think of, and you can do a lot of damage. Ad hominem arguments are known to be logical fallacies because they don't really address the issue that's being discussed, but they can sway people nonetheless. Personal attacks are usually a last-ditch effort to silence an opponent when one has run out of arguments. And this is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ encountered in a dialogue he had with the Jews in John's Gospel, chapter 8. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, John's Gospel, chapter 8. And we've been studying this particular chapter for several weeks in our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel. And you'll know that we've come to chapter 8 recently in our studies, where the Apostle John sketches out three cameos of Jesus as he teaches in the temple. And these three cameos are all connected to each other, but they're not one continuous dialogue. The first one is in verses 12 through 20, where Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Then the second cameo is found in verses 21 to 30. And in that particular sketch that John sets before us, Jesus makes several statements. And in each case, the Jews completely miss his meaning. They completely fail to understand him. And then finally, at the conclusion of that second cameo, we read in verse 30, chapter 8 and verse 30, that as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him, or so it seemed. Then the third cameo starts in verse 31. It runs all the way through to the end of the chapter. And we see in this third cameo that Jesus isn't fooled at all by the seeming faith of his hearers. And he insists in this third cameo that true discipleship is demonstrated by continuing adherence to his words, continuing vital attachment to his words. In verse 31, he says to the Jews, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And then he goes on in the next verse, verse 32, he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," implying that these Jews were not free. And so they respond to Jesus. They deny that they are slaves in any sense, and they attach their imagined freedom to their relationship to Abraham. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And we saw last time that there are two strands to their thought. One has to do with liberty. The other has to do with paternity. And so Jesus replies to them and he addresses both of these concerns, liberty and paternity. And he addresses paternity primarily throughout the remainder of this dialogue. He deals with a matter of liberty in verses 34 to 36. He says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And so the slavery Jesus is thinking of is not political slavery. It's not social slavery. It's not even religious slavery. It is spiritual slavery to sin and self. And then beyond this, the Jews are mistaken about their relation to Abraham. They consider themselves to be sons of Abraham, but they're actually slaves. They're slaves of sin, and unless Jesus emancipates them from their spiritual bondage, they will continue to be slaves. And he says as much in verse 36. He says, "If the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed." So that's the liberty issue. And then Jesus goes on to the paternity issue. And this is what we really concentrated on last time. The Jews claim that Abraham is their father. But Jesus tells them in verse 39 that if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham does or what Abraham did. And then they further claim that God is their father. But again, Jesus tells them in verse 42, "If God were your father, then you would love me." But instead of loving Jesus, they want to kill Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They're resisting him and they want to kill him. Abraham wouldn't do this. And so the Jews are greatly mistaken about their relationship to Abraham and greatly mistaken about their relationship to God. Abraham wasn't their father. God wasn't their father. Well, then who was their father? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." This is why these Jews can't understand what Jesus is saying to them. Verse 47, "It's because he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." So that's as far as we've come in our study of this chapter. We come this morning to the closing verses of the chapter and the conclusion of the temple dialogue. In verses 48 to 59, there are three exchanges between the Jews and Jesus. The first one's in verses 48 to 51. The second exchange in verses 52 to 56, and the third exchange in verses 57 to 59. Before we look at these exchanges in detail, have you sensed the mounting tension in the dialogue? One of the difficulties of taking a lengthy discourse and breaking it up, you can't cover the whole thing in one sermon and really have it come to us with the impact that it needs to. So you break it up, but then you lose continuity. Well, I hope this little review this morning, you're sensing that there's this mounting tension between the Jews and Jesus. Back in verse 33, they argue with Jesus. They say, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that we will become free?" And then Jesus goes on to refute their claim to freedom. Verse 39, they say, "Abraham is our father." And again, Jesus refutes their claim. In verse 41, they say, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And Jesus says, "No, God isn't your father. The devil is." And so you're sensing that the Jews and Jesus are not coming together. Things are not warming up between them. You're sensing that there's mounting tension. And this tension continues to progress and intensify throughout the remainder of this dialogue. And it finally hits a breaking point right in the last verse, verse 59. So let's take up the first exchange. Exchange number one in verses 48 to 51. And the Jews, they speak in verse 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Now you see what they're doing here. They've run out of arguments. They've been taking their best shots. They've been bringing their best statements, their best arguments to make their case. And they've run out of arguments. They are not as free as they thought they were. Abraham is not their father. They thought they were his children. They are not the children of God as they thought they were. No, they are children of the devil. So their confidences are false. Jesus wants them to understand that if they're really going to be his followers and be right with God, that they've got to cling to him and cling to his words. And so all their claims have been refuted. Now all they have left is personal invective. You're a Samaritan. That's what they say to him. An ethnic slur. It wasn't really an ethnic slur. I mean, the Samaritans were fine, just as good as the Jews. But in the Jewish mind, the Samaritans, they were inferior. They were like a hybrid, a promiscuous hybrid of Judaism and paganism. They were like genetic and religious half-breeds in the Jewish mind. And so this was a real insult. They intended it to be a real insult against Jesus. John's already told us back in chapter 4 and verse 9 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So that the situation between Jews and Samaritans was not good. So this is all they've got left now. They look at Jesus, the Son of God. You can see what a vicious insult it is when you stop and think who they're saying this to. They're saying this to the Son of God, the Lord of glory. You're a Samaritan. And if that wasn't bad enough, they add the charge of demon possession. You're a Samaritan. And you have a demon. You're a Samaritan and you're possessed by an evil spirit. Jesus has silenced them and all they can do is insult him. And so they sink to the level of name calling. Ryle says to lose temper and call names is a common sign of a defeated cause. And if people thought these kind of things about Jesus, what do you think they're going to think about us? I mean, he really was perfect. We're not. And so we're not above our master. The servant's not above the master. If people said and thought these kinds of things about Jesus, they're going to think and say some horrible things about us as well. And we should expect to be treated as Jesus was. And we should also pray for grace that we will respond to that treatment as Jesus did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And so we see him here in a manner reminiscent of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Like that lamb led to slaughter, did not open his mouth, did not revile in return. Jesus responds in verse 49. He simply says very calmly, very meekly, I do not have a demon. They say, you're a Samaritan, you've got a demon. He says, I do not have a demon. And with what meekness and gentleness he replies to their insults. He just calmly denies the charge of demon possession and just continues right on. Verse 49. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. What they regard as Samaritanism and demon possession is nothing more and nothing less than Jesus honoring his Father. This is how he lives. But they, on the other hand, dishonor Jesus. And consequently, they dishonor the Father. And so that no one will misunderstand, Jesus seeks to avoid all offense. He clarifies that he doesn't merely seek honor. You know, he's talking about honoring him. He says, you don't honor me, but he's not just after some kind of carnal self-glory. He's not seeking honor disconnected from God. Notice he says in verse 50, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. My Father, he seeks my glory. I don't need to seek my glory. He seeks it for me. He'll take care of that for me. And so in that way, he briefly, just briefly and calmly, answers this charge of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now, notice what he does next in verse 51. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now you see how Jesus doesn't get sidetracked They make this evil accusation, and he just denies it. Then he's got a brief response, and he's right back on track. He's really dealing with the same point, the same thing that he said back in verse 31. Look back at verse 31. He said to them, that these Jews who had allegedly believed in him, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And further, if you continue in Jesus' word, you will never see death. He just deals with the same thought there in verse 51. He's back to holding on to Jesus' word. And then he holds out this wonderful promise. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If you hold on to Jesus' word, keep it, treasure it, follow it, obey it. If it's the rule of your life, Jesus says you will never see death. Now, of course, Jesus isn't talking about physical death, because we all physically die. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're exempt from physical death. Most certainly, we will die like everyone else if we're disciples of Jesus. Jesus isn't talking about physical death. He's talking about another death after that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And look at verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's a first death, and then there's a second death. And John wrote the book of the Revelation. He received this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's been given a sight of the future. And as John looks into the future, what does he see? Well, among the many things he sees in the book of the Revelation, he sees a lake. Try to imagine this in your mind. A lake burning with fire and brimstone. You know, we see movies like this. Maybe there's a big oil fire going. Oh, imagine a lake and it's on fire. You're picturing in your mind and you see the flames leaping up. This lake burning with fire. It's a horrible sight. But John doesn't merely see a lake burning with fire. He also sees people being thrown into that lake. Look back in chapter 20 and verse 15, the last verse of chapter 20. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now look at the previous verse, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So this lake of fire, the Bible calls the second death. When Jesus says, if you keep his word, you will never see death, he's not talking about physical death, the first death. He's talking about this second death. And as we think about this lake burning with fire and people being thrown into it, it's horrific to think about. And yet, we also intuitively sense that whatever that lake of fire imagery is really pointing to, whatever the reality is, it's got to be much, much worse than the image itself. As horrible as people being thrown into a burning lake with an oil slick on it, as horrible as that is, we're not able to really grasp how horrible it would be to experience this second death and be thrown into this lake of fire. This is something indescribably worse than what we picture in our minds. So there's a first death, physical death, then there's a second death. And the second death is final committal to the lake of fire. And that lake of fire, that is the place of absolute, final, irreversible ruin. It's the place of utter destruction. It's not a place of complete annihilation, but it's a place of utter ruin. And so when Jesus says that the one who keeps his word will never see death, he's talking about that second death, not the first death. Many of us have heard that phrase. It's a popular little saying, born once, die twice. born twice, die once. And that's true. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You'll die physically and then a second time in the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically, then if you're born again, if you're born spiritually, you'll only die the first time, physical death, but you'll never see the second death. That's what Jesus is talking about. And back in chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 6, it says that blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. What is that first resurrection? Well, it's that new birth. New birth. It's actually a resurrection from the dead. There's a first resurrection, and then there's a second resurrection. And if we participate in the first resurrection and we are made new creatures in Christ, then the second death has no power over us. Well, turning back to John 8 then. John 8 and verse 51. Here's a promise, a wonderful promise that Jesus makes. If anyone keeps his word, he will never see the second death. And remember, Jesus prefaces that promise with a double amen. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Listen carefully. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, we should pay close attention. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say is extremely important. What I'm about to say is absolutely true and certain. You cling to my word and keep my word. You will never see death. And Jesus is able to make that promise and keep that promise because he is the Lord of life. He has life in his hand. He has life to give to whoever he wishes to give it to. He said that back in chapter 5 in verse 21. He has words of eternal life. And he's the only one. God is the only being who has life to give. He possesses life. He has it in himself and he gives it to whomever he wishes. Well, that's the first exchange. We come to exchange number 2, verses 52 to 56. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. What do you mean those who keep your word are never going to see death? Now we know you have a demon. We know you're not in your right mind. And notice their reasoning. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Now we know you have a demon, Jesus. Abraham heard the word of God and obeyed the word of God, but he died. So did the prophets. And yet you say if anyone keeps your word, they'll never die. Just who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Now, in a sense, their reasoning is logical. In a sense, their reasoning is sound. And yet, they are greatly mistaken. They're mistaken because they're thinking about physical death. And we just saw Jesus isn't talking about physical death. He's talking about the second death, spiritual death. But they're thinking about physical death. Again, we see the Jews are thinking in rigidly physical and materialistic terms. And so they completely miss Jesus' meaning. They're certain now. They're certain that he's demon-possessed. You couldn't persuade them otherwise. And isn't it sometimes true that we run into people that have erroneous ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ? They think all kinds of things about Jesus that are wrong, but they are sure that they're right. They're certain that they're right. And you can't persuade them otherwise. Well, these Jews, they're persuaded that Jesus isn't greater than their father, Abraham. They're persuaded. Notice they're still claiming Abraham to be their father. But they're persuaded Jesus is not greater than Abraham. But here's the irony of it all. We know that Jesus is greater than Abraham. Far greater than Abraham. Infinitely greater than Abraham. And so Jesus responds in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus isn't after self-promotion. Self-glory, self-praise, self-promotion, disconnected from the glory of God. It means nothing to Jesus. Jesus isn't after that. But rather, he doesn't need to glorify himself because his Father will glorify him. The Father does it for him. The Father whom they claim to know, but they don't really know. If they really knew the Father, then they would understand it was the Father's purpose to glorify his Son. The Father is going to glorify his Son. But he would do it in a way quite unexpected to the Jews. You know, when we think about God the Father glorifying his Son, there might be all kinds of things that we think of. Well, the Father's going to glorify his Son, but he's going to glorify his Son via the cross. And then resurrection and then ascension. It's interesting how John in his gospel, he speaks about the glorification of the Son. When he speaks that way, he's thinking of the cross. He's thinking about a bloody cross, which to us and many others is the opposite of being glorified. We don't see anything glorious in a bloody cross. What we see is shame and dishonor and disgrace. John 7:39, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He was not yet crucified and raised from the dead. And then later in John 17, when Jesus prays in John 17, verse 5, he's right on the eve of the crucifixion. He's just about to go to the cross. It's only hours away. And he prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the Father is going to glorify his Son by a bloody cross. Now, the Jews didn't know God as they claimed to. But Jesus knows him. Verse 55, he says, "You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." The Son knows the Father like no one else does. In fact, Jesus says this elsewhere in the Gospels. "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And if Jesus were to deny that he knows the Father intimately, knows him in truth, then he would be as much a liar as his opponents who claim to know God, but they don't really know him. Jesus knows God, and he keeps his word. And as he said earlier in the chapter, he always does what is pleasing to his Father. Back in verse 29 of this chapter. He knows God, and he keeps his word. And you'll notice, we just take that little phrase, "I know God and I keep his word." We could just draw from that that the knowledge of God can't be separated from obedience to his word. So if anybody says, "I know God, I really know the God of the Bible," you're going to know it by whether or not they obey God's word, whether or not they obey Jesus' word. It's a simple idea, but it's so important. How many folks are there in the world that say they really know God, but they don't obey the word of God? No, we need to follow Jesus' example. He says, "I know God, and I keep his word. I obey him." But then Jesus takes things a step further. He makes a remarkable statement in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Wow, what a statement. What does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said that Abraham saw Jesus' day? He rejoiced, he saw it, and he was glad. What does that mean? And the many ideas have been suggested about this, how we should understand this. Jewish tradition understood Abraham's rejoicing to be his laughter at the prospect of Isaac's birth in Genesis chapter 17. And verse 17, and so it could well be that Jesus' words might involve a typology extending from his son Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham concerning his son Isaac, and there is a typology. Perhaps Abraham saw his own son as a type of the coming Messiah, in whom and through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and look at verses 4 through 7. And as you know, God makes promises to Abraham in several different places in the book of Genesis. Here in chapter 17, notice how it's worded. Genesis 17, verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And what we need to see here is that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. And we know that there's a double dimension there to seed. It's seed plural, but it's also seed singular. Mary picks up on that in her Magnificat, chapter 1 and verse 55 of Luke's gospel. She speaks about the promises made to Abraham and his seed. Same thing with Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul identifies here, he speaks rather about the promises made to Abraham and to his seed. And then later he identifies the seed in Galatians 3:16. I'll just read you the text. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. God spoke the promises to Abraham and also Abraham's seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there seems to be some, there is a typology between the son of promise, Abraham's son of promise, and Jesus as the son of promise. It might also be that Abraham identified the promise seed in Genesis 17 with the promise seed way back in Genesis 3. You remember what God promised back in Genesis 3? There was a seed of the woman was going to crush the seed of the serpent. And that's a plural seed, but it's also a singular seed as well. And we know that ultimately that is a promise looking ahead, the coming of Messiah. He's the seed of the woman. Now, did Abraham connect those things up? We don't have anything explicit in Scripture to tell us that he did. But it really isn't far-fetched. It's not surprising. Abraham undoubtedly knew about that promise there right on the heels of the fall. Did he connect up that seed with the seed that was promised to him? We don't know, but it wouldn't be a far-fetched idea. However we understand Jesus' words, back in John chapter 8, and we can turn back there, John chapter 8, verse 56. However we understand Jesus' statement there in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." It's a reference to Abraham's joyful anticipation of the coming of Messiah. That's what it means. What is Jesus' day? What day of Jesus did Abraham see? Well, that might be a reference to the Messianic period, or it could even be a reference to Jesus' incarnation. Some take it that way. Jesus' day is actually his incarnation. And if Abraham connected up this promise with the seed of the woman, there in Genesis 3 we have in seed form, no pun intended, in seed form, the doctrine of incarnation, because the promised Messiah is the seed of the woman. He's a human being. And then see Abraham seeing Jesus' day. What does that mean? Well, that's the realization, Abraham's realization, that God was going to ultimately bless the nations through Jesus, the promised seed. And again, did Abraham connect that up with the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head? We don't know. But however this Abraham understood this, however imperfect Abraham's understanding was, he understood that the covenant promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him involved God's future provision of a redeemer. That's the point. That's what we need to grasp. Abraham saw Jesus' day, and he rejoiced, and he was glad. What's Jesus talking about? Well, Abraham knew that there was a promised Redeemer, and he saw that Redeemer connected up somehow with the promises that had been made to him, especially the promises made to his son Isaac. And the Jews would not have argued with this if that's all Jesus meant. That, well, Abraham saw the promise of a Messiah in the promise made to his son. That when the son of promise to him, Isaac, he saw in that son of the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, they weren't so upset about that. That wasn't so much the point of contention. What the point of contention is that Jesus would have the audacity to identify that promised seed with himself. That's fine if you want to leave it in the generic and say, yeah, there's this promise. We're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. We're still looking for it. But who are you to think that you're the fulfillment of that promise? Through his own person and work, he's the fulfillment of that messianic promise. That's what they had the problem with. And so Jesus' argument is clear. If the Jews were true children of Abraham, like they claim to be, they would exhibit Abraham's joyful attitude of joyful expectation. Instead, what are they doing with Jesus? They're not joyful. They're not expectant. They hate Jesus. They view him as a demon-possessed Samaritan whom they want to kill. They're nothing like Abraham. By their attitudes and their actions, they show Abraham is not their father, and neither is God. So that's exchanges 1 and 2. We come thirdly and finally to exchange number 3. In verses 57 to 59, the Jews respond to Jesus' statement about Abraham in verse 57. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Abraham saw your day? That's absurd. What are you talking about? How is it possible for there to have been any contact between you and Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years." Well, now, if the Jews had any difficulty with what Jesus said up to this point, it doesn't compare to the difficulty that they're about to have. Look at what he says in verse 58. He just replies. He says, "Truly, truly," there it is, the double amen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, if Jesus only wanted to claim that before Abraham was, he was, then he would have said that. But he says something even more mind-blowing. Before Abraham was, he doesn't say "I was," he says, "I am." And when a Jew hears that, "I am," what do they think of? Jesus is taking the "I am" from back in verses 24 and 28 of this chapter. And if you can remember back to then, we looked at the "I am" with an implied predicate. Look at verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, you'll die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," and the implied predicate is "he," then "I am he," or "I am the one," you will die in your sins. Same thing in verse 28. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am," that is, "that I am the one," or "I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative." That's the "I am" with the implied predicate. That's not what you have in verse 58. Let's read it again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." There's no implied predicate. You don't expect anything to come after it. He just says, "I am." It's the "I am" absolute. And those words remind us of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was at the burning bush, and God comes and he reveals himself to Moses there as, "I am, Yahweh, I am." Murray Harris says, by applying to himself, to Jesus, by applying to himself this distinctive divine title, "I am," Jesus was claiming parity of status with God the Father and implying that he shared inherently in the divine nature and eternal existence. In simple words, Jesus is claiming to be of the same divine essence as Yahweh, God the Father. He is God. It's a claim to being God. And that's exactly how the Jews understood it. There was no misunderstanding. That's exactly how they understood it. And again, Jesus prefaces his words, you notice, with the double amen. Listen carefully. This is true. This is absolutely true and certain. This is important. You need to get this. Before Abraham was born, I am. Well, this is the last straw. Jesus identifying himself with Jehovah God. This is quite enough. They can stomach no more. Discussion over with. We don't have another word to speak. We're just going to settle this with stones. Verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Stoning was a prescribed punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 16. But stoning might be done, or it should be done. It was right for it to be done when there was a clear, calm-headed, righteous, judicial decision had been made. But that's not what was taking place here. This is just mob violence. These folks are upset. And they can't listen anymore. And so they pick up stones to stone a righteous man. Just like the Jews had done on numerous other occasions in their history. They did it with Moses. They did it with Joshua. They did it with Caleb, David. And then later it would happen with Stephen. It would happen with Paul. When they can't take anymore, they don't want to listen anymore, they settle the discussion with stones, or try to. And then look at the latter part of verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He got away from them, just like he did several times before. Back in chapter 7 and verse 30. Shortly after Jesus had arrived at the feast, he's still there in Jerusalem. He's been there all this time. The feast is over, but he's still in Jerusalem. But shortly after he arrived there, they were seeking to seize him. Chapter 7 and verse 30. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then we read a similar statement in verse 44 of that same chapter, verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And then it's repeated again in chapter 8. In verse 20, this is all the same occasion. This is a less than 2 week period. Maybe over a little, just a little better than 1 week. Chapter 8 and verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, really, if we're not understanding what's going on here, we're not paying attention. Because John repeats himself. You notice in his gospel, he keeps repeating himself over and over again, saying the same things, emphasizing the same themes. And so here it is. They're going to take stones and they're going to stone Jesus. They want to do away with him, but he escapes from them. He hid himself and went out of the temple. Was it a supernatural escape? Was it something involving a miracle? We don't know. John doesn't tell us that. But whether it was or not, Jesus' hour has not yet arrived. It's not time for him to die yet. It's not time for him to go to the cross yet. And when the time came, then he would go to the cross. And not a second earlier. Not a moment earlier. Well, we see here that Jesus reveals his true identity. We sang earlier a song about Jesus' name. Who is Jesus? Jesus reveals his true identity. He's not a Samaritan. And he's not demon-possessed. Verse 48. Rather, he's immortal. And because he's immortal, he guarantees immortality to those who keep his word. Verse 51. He knows God, and he keeps God's word. Verse 55. He is superior to Abraham in that Abraham rejoiced to see his incarnation. Verse 56. And also in that he existed as the eternal I am before Abraham was ever born. Verse 58. That's Jesus' true identity. So what practical use can we make of all this? In the time that we have left this morning, let's try to draw out three practical lessons. First of all, the Jews, as we see them here in this chapter, I was thinking about this, they're like a mirror that we may look into to assess our posture toward the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in these Jews is not pretty. It's not desirable. But they're like a mirror. We can look at those Jews and we can assess our relationship to Jesus Christ and our posture toward the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of how much we resemble or how much we don't resemble these Jews. In the Gospel of John, Jesus dialogues with these Jews. He also dialogues with his disciples. And there's a world of difference between those two groups, the way that they respond to Jesus. The quality of those dialogues are like polar opposites. Jesus' disciples, at times, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And at times, Jesus' disciples were misguided. And sometimes they were slow to understand, but they are believing. Still, the way they respond to Jesus is very, very different from the way these Jews respond. The disciples are never angry. They're never disrespectful to Jesus. Rather, they love Jesus and they cling to him and they believe him. The Jews, on the other hand, they're unbelieving and they're angry and they're disrespectful and they're challenging and they're resistant and they're full of murderous intent. They resort to name calling. They attempt to stone Jesus. They plot to kill Jesus. So here's the question. Which one of those groups do you more closely resemble? Who are you more like? The Jews or Jesus' disciples? And God knows your heart. As you sit there and answer the question for yourself, all things are open and laid bare to his eyes. God knows your heart. Maybe you would say, well, I'd never pick up a stone. If Jesus were here now, I'd never pick up a stone. Well, maybe not physically, maybe not outwardly, but what is your heart like toward the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. What is your heart like toward him? Do you listen to Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Can you say you love Jesus? Do you embrace his word? Do you follow him? I'm not saying do you follow him perfectly. Do you do it the way you wish that you did it? I'm just saying, do you embrace his word? Do you love his word? Do you follow Jesus? Is your hope of eternal life, your hope of the forgiveness of your sins, and your hope of everlasting salvation, is it tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? Are you persuaded that he alone has words of eternal life? And that if I hope to never see death, if I hope to live forever, then I must cling to his word and his word only. Do you receive Jesus' promises or do you reject them? When you read a promise that Jesus makes like this, he who keeps my word will never see death, do you think to yourself, I believe that? I believe that. He's the Lord of glory. I believe that. Or do you sit back in your skepticism and say, I'm not so sure about that. Do you receive his promises or do you reject them? Beware of a resemblance to these Jews. If you find you look more like these Jews than you look like Jesus' disciples, plead with God to have mercy on you. If you look more like the Jews in your posture toward Jesus than the disciples of Jesus, it does not speak well of your spiritual state. It does not speak well of your posture toward the Lord Jesus, your relationship to the Lord Jesus. It means you need a new heart. If you look more like those Jews, you need a new heart. You need to be a new person. You need to be a new creature in Christ. And the changes that need to be made in you and about you aren't changes that you can make. Only God can make the changes that are necessary. You need a new heart. God can give you a new heart. He can give you a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. A second lesson we can draw from John chapter 8, this passage we've looked at, is the possibility of false faith demands that we test and prove the genuineness of our faith. And we see here in John 8 the possibility of false faith, because you remember what we read back in verse 30? As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, these folks that allegedly believed in him are picking up stones to stone him. So whatever that belief was, it's false faith. And John, this is one of the themes in John, primary themes, is the possibility of false faith, which means that we dare not be superficial in evaluating our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time when people are superficial, where faith is a little more than just a little tipping of your hat to Jesus. Just a little bit more a mental, a cold, calculated, academic, intellectual, mental agreement with a few facts about some man named Jesus that allegedly lived a long time ago. That is not saving faith. It's much more than that. Saving faith is a whole soul, and your whole being is involved in it. You rely upon Christ. You look to Christ. You lean upon Christ. You trust in Christ. You cling to Him because you know He's my only hope of life and salvation. I can't go to anybody else. I can't go anywhere else to get the forgiveness of my sins and to be received by God and accepted by God. I have to go to Jesus. And everything I need is in Him. All that I need. I need righteousness. He's got it. I need a payment for my sin. He's got it. Everything He needs, everything I need, He's got. And so I can trust in Jesus. I can look to Jesus. I can cling to Him and know that He will receive me. He promised He would never cast out the one who comes to Him. And so let us not imbibe the spirit of the time in which we live. It's so common. Just a little bit of faith. Just accept the Lord into your heart. Just a nice little easy thing. And man, I'm good to go. I'm good to go to heaven. Oh, no. It's much more than that. The possibility of false faith demands that we test and prove the genuineness of our faith. What are some of the biblical tests? Well, ask yourself, does my faith lead to adherence, clinging to Jesus' word? Does my faith lead me to obey Jesus' word? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Does my faith, can other people see my faith by my obedience to God? Can they tell that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? That's the kind of faith we need. Not a superficial faith. We need to have a faith that has the fruits of faith, among which are obedience and service and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience. So the possibility of false faith demands that we test the genuineness of our faith. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus, what we see here in John 8, Jesus is the pre-existent Lord of life who promises life to all who trust in Him. We need to get a big view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here in John 8. It's a big view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great I Am. He is the eternal God in flesh. And we need to see His glory. John, especially in his gospel, emphasizes the pre-existence of Christ, the pre-existence of the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you more resemble the Jews than Jesus' disciples, the answer for you, here's the message for you, is not believe harder or try harder. That's not the message. The message is look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek with God's help to get a bigger view of His glory and see who He really is. And as you see the glory of Jesus, as you see His greatness, then you will want to come to Him because He's the only one who's got what you need. He's the only one who can help you. He is the pre-existent Lord of glory. John emphasizes this in his gospel. Right in the prologue, John chapter 1, he says, "The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before the world ever was, Jesus was already there, Son of God. And then the Word became flesh." And then in John the Baptist's testimony, John emphasizes this in his testimony over and over again. He existed before me. He came before me. John was persuaded of His pre-existence. And now we're confronted with it again here in this statement. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Oh, we need to get a great view of the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to get large views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this part of our problem? The reason we have the troubles and the difficulties and the problems that we have so many times, we got little teeny tiny views of Jesus. We need to have bigger views of Jesus, greater views. He's got to fill our vision. He's got to fill our sights with his greatness and with his glory. He was before the world was created. He exists. He's always been. All things came into being through him. From the days of eternity, Micah 5:2, it says that his goings forth are from long ago, even from days of eternity. And it's this eternal one who was born of a woman and came into the world, and he was born under the law, and he bore the curse of the law so that we wouldn't have to bear that curse. He bore that curse to deliver us from that curse. He bore that curse by becoming a curse for us on the cross. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you and I together, we may be confident that Jesus is who he is. He's the Lord of glory. He is who he is. He's everything that he claims to be. It's all true. Very and eternal God. This is who Jesus is. And now the good news is announced to all. Here's the good news. Jesus said it back in John 6. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's the prize, the promise. Behold the Son. We've got to behold him first. We've got to see his glory. And Jesus says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Then he says, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. So John chapter 8, what do we learn? Disciples of Christ abide in his word. They will know the truth, and they will be set free from slavery to sin. By contrast, unbelievers, they're in bondage to sin. They desire to do Satan's wishes. And these stark contrasts between these two groups, these stark contrasts emerge from this debate which Jesus has with these Jews. So where do you stand? You're either over here or you're over here. You're not in the middle. You're not neutral. You're either here or you're here. Where do you stand? Are you abiding in Christ and growing in his word, growing in the truth, or are you still in bondage to Satan and doing Satan's wishes? Abide in the word of Christ. Abide in the word of Christ. And Jesus promises you will be free. If he sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's sing together hymn number 395. Before we pray, hymn number 395. Let's stand together and sing. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the wonderful Savior that the Lord Jesus is. We thank you that you have sent such a wonderful Savior as the Lord Jesus to come and to save lost, guilty sinners, to come and save sinners who don't deserve your salvation. And we thank you that in Christ there is all the fullness of righteousness, there is pardon, that there is everything that we need as sinners, fully supplied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blessed and precious promises that all who keep his word will never taste death. Father, this is our hope. Many of us here this morning would cling to the Lord Jesus. He is our confidence and our hope. And we thank you that he was willing to come and to suffer and to agonize for us, that he was willing to take upon himself all the pain and suffering and misery necessary to redeem us from our sins. But Father, we know of friends and relatives, some here, some in other places, who don't know the Lord Jesus in this way. We pray that you will come to them and make yourself known to them, even as you've made yourself known to us. Father, help all of us to see the great glory, the exalted glory, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.